You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
All right, good morning, family. It's on, right? We're good? You guys can hear? So, I bet you're wondering why it's all of a sudden getting colder. And here's the thing. At the end of fall, I spoke to God, and I was like, God, the Brooklyn football team, we have our games very early in the morning on Saturdays, and I would prefer to not have to play in the cold. So if you could just kind of keep it warm, at least until we get our season going, at least we get our first win, that'll be great. And yesterday, we got our first win. Don't ask me how many losses it took to get to that first win, but a first win is a first win. So, guys, we're going to be looking at John 5. John 5 this morning. And then also, oh gosh, you're probably going to hate me for it, but there's a guy in the room right now that when I started doing spoken word poetry, it was because I lied to someone and said I knew how to do it. That's the origin of my of that. And after the lie, I had to then go learn how to do it. So I literally watched this guy's videos like for days and learned how to do spoken word poetry, you know, as a result of me making stuff up. But inspired by his thought process. And he's here today, which I'm very excited about. And he also happens to be on the cast of Hamilton. I know. And I'm going to just let you find him afterwards. I'm not going to make him stand. I'm not going to make him put his hands up. But he's here, and brother, I'm so happy to see you here today. The past couple of, this was a very hard sermon to write, because I've just had so much stuff going on the past couple of months. So I wrote down what has been going on the last couple of months to kind of figure out, you know, why this is taking so difficult. June 19th, right, this is the day after Father's Day, on the ride home from Brooklyn to New York, Brooklyn to Baltimore, I said for the first time out loud that this drive away from my dad is killing me. I can't keep leaving like this to go live somewhere that he doesn't live. That was the first time that I said that out loud. That was June 19th. And that was just with me and Hannah in the car. June 22nd was the first time that I told someone that, like, hey, you know, this is what I'm thinking. Just hear me out. My mind is feeling like it's hard for me to not be in New York anymore. That was the 22nd. July 9th, we announced to the church that we're moving back to Brooklyn. Started packing stuff in boxes. July 31st. Was the day that we packed our U-Haul, and also the evening that we found someone to rent the house that we bought. We moved the very next day. August 1st, we arrived to Baldwin late August 1st, and I got a phone call essentially saying, hey, we're gonna hire you here the day that we got here. August 4th, 3 days after that, my dad was admitted to the hospital, and he never came home. Passed away on the 27th. The funeral planning started the very next day on the 28th. And September 8th was a funeral, and we buried my dad September 9th. And the truth is, all of that up till now is just this kind of blur that I can't. I had to look back at my calendar and look at, like, text messages that were sent on what day to figure out how to even kind of what happened these past couple of months. And what I realized through all of this is that just the nature of life and challenges and all that, it's very difficult for your faith to get stuck when there's stuff going on. And my faith was stuck. and I needed to move it in order to, I think, activate it. And what we're going to be looking at today is essentially what happens when your faith gets stuck and how to move it and activate it as well. That's what I'm going through right now. You guys, in John 5, we're going to read from verse 1. So sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that this had been his condition for a long time, he asked, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So Jesus shows up to this guy who had been immobile for 38 years and says, "Do you want to get well?" You know, Jesus, sometimes I think you're a little bit mean. What kind of question is that? Do you want to get well? This guy had been sitting here for almost 4 decades, and you can tell by his answer, of course I want to get. Maybe Jesus is onto something here, because there's something about staying in the same place that eventually becomes comfortable. It becomes kind of, this is all you know. This is what you're used to. This is your kind of day-to-day. And you don't want to move from there. Even though I think if you could backtrack and look at yourself on day one in that stuck position, day one would say, no, I need to get out of here. But eventually, after time passes and after you just kind of stay stuck, this question, do you want to get well, is where all the power is. Do you want to get well? He had been stuck for 38 years. Back in South Africa, we used to have, I don't think schools do this anymore, we had a weekly assembly every Monday that all the students would come, and there was announcements, there would be sometimes performances, but we had to do it. We hated it, but it was part of the school schedule. High school in South Africa starts from the 8th grade, so it's 8, 9 through 12. Now, the way they did these assemblies is the 8th and 9th graders sat on the floor, and the 10th, 11th sat on chairs behind, and the seniors got this, like, exclusive penthouse situation on the right. But you know, when I was in the 9th grade, I was on the last age before you move on to seats, but I was sitting on the floor, and for years, sitting on the floor hasn't been good for my body. And what happened during one of these, we had an awards presentation, and I won an award that, I mean, so you needed to excel in sports and academics and do public service stuff. And I just kind of, like, put in just what we do as a church, and I got all the public service stuff that I needed. It's a resume builder for sure. But I had been, when I knew that the award was my parents came. It was a big deal to win this award. And I'm sitting on the floor for, it has to be 45 minutes, and my leg just shuts off. And I'm trying to rub it, kind of punch, feeling back into it. I can't feel anything. And they call my name, and they said my last name correctly, which, I mean, when you say that correctly, it just is like the heavens open up. And it was beautiful. And I tried to stand up, and I tried to put weight on my right leg, and I completely collapsed. But I need to get this award, so I'm crawling in front of the entire school. Eventually, I get to a chair, pull myself up in the chair, and the person sitting on the chair next to me just like, what are you? They thought I was joking. They thought I was like trying to be funny, and I'm like internally dying from how embarrassing this is. And I eventually, you know, get on. Kind of, we had to take a picture of the principal. I'm pretty sure I covered my face. I wanted no memories of that. But that was 1 hour. 1 hour of not moving, just like shut my leg completely off. You know what 38 years of physical immobility would do? Well, I did the research. And if there are any doctors or medical, and I get anything wrong, correct me afterwards. Afterwards. Okay. So prolonged physical immobility, your heart suffers. Your circulatory system, you know, your heart has to work past its ability because your body isn't doing the work that it should. And you're prone to heart attacks. Your gastrointestinal system, which is your stomach and all the intestines, you end up having a pretty extreme decreased appetite, and you're prone to malnutrition. Your bladder, because you're unable to move around and pass all the urine, your bladder actually collects stale urine, and you get infections inside your bladder because it's old, it's sitting there for so long that it eats it from the inside out. Your muscles, your muscular system, you lose 7 to 10% of your total strength per week when you don't move. Don't try it, but you can actually just sit in one spot for a week and 10% of your total strength every week is gone, just like that. Your nervous system, your mind, there's chemicals in your mind that'll actually make it impossible for you to be satisfied, that you'll exist in a permanent state of dissatisfaction because your body needs to move in order to feel, in order to kind of trigger the thing that makes you feel satisfied with what you're doing. Your lungs, your respiratory system, you actually are no longer strong enough to cough to clear your throat. So you have this phlegm sitting in the back of your throat that causes infections in your mouth and all of that. Your skeletal system, your bones, calcium is literally drained from your bones. And you could get flicked and your bones will shatter. You know what the cure is for all of this? Movement. Not medicine. There's not a pill you can take. The cure for all of this stuff is simply to move. You have to move. And there's steps. You have to exercise. You have to start off small and build yourself up and challenge yourself with increasing things that's going to make your body have to work hard to get to the place where it needs to be. There's physical therapy, which means you have to trust someone else to tell you what to do because you need the help because you are incapable of it. The data proves that you are incapable of doing it by yourself. So you get physical therapy. There's something called ultrasound therapy, which is essentially like it's a massage that you don't really feel necessarily, but it goes beneath the surface and takes care of the damage that's done under the skin. And then sometimes you need surgery to cut off what's dead or dying, and you have to change your diet. You have to not be very, very mindful of what you eat and what you put into your mouth. Now, why do I bring this up? Because spiritually, it's almost the exact same thing. What happens after prolonged spiritual immobility when your faith doesn't move? Your heart suffers. No motivation. You don't feel good about doing anything anymore. And your body is moving, but your heart's like, no, I'm stuck here. And you're prone to spiritual heart attacks. A decreased appetite for God's word and righteousness, but you fill yourself with empty calories that's going to eventually lead to a malnourished spirit. Because you're doing spiritual activities with zero heart behind it, and your body, which should be growing from what you're doing, is actually shrinking and eating itself. Impurity will sit inside you and cause infections inside what used to be deep conviction, and you lose strength fast, very fast. If you just sit and not do anything, your strength will start to sap. Your mind, you become in a constant state of dissatisfaction and constantly complaining about things because you know the answers. You know how to fix everything, but you don't do anything. So it's this constant state of I'm never satisfied with anything. And I think what's to try and clear your throat, right, of the impurity, the poison in our conversations, the stuff that we say in this state is not only damaging for ourselves, but the people around us, and the joy is drained from our bones. And you know what the cure is? Movement. You have to move. Exercise. 1 Timothy 4:8. You just write that down. You have to train yourself. What Paul tells Timothy is that physical training is great, but spiritual training sets you up for life now and eternity. And training implies work. You have to train yourself. Start off small, but grow and challenge yourself to get to where you need to be. Physical therapy, you need someone else to tell you what to do. And the data proves that you can't do it by yourself. Proverbs 27:17 has become one of my favorite scriptures. It's as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That passage in is actually kind of, it's not misrepresented, but the guys that translated from the Hebrew to English thought that that would be the easiest way to understand it. What the passage actually communicates is as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the face of his friend. That it's a friendship thing. The physical therapy, the spiritual therapy here is a friendship thing, but we need each other to sharpen each other and get us back to where we need to be. Ultrasound, John 3:21, there's stuff under the surface that's going to need to come to light. Other people are maybe not aware of the damage that's inside from you not moving, but you have to bring that stuff into the light. Surgery, Matthew 5:30, you got to cut off what's causing the sin. I think sometimes we read that passage when Jesus says it's better to gouge out your eye than have both. And I think we look at that and, you know, what he means is, I don't know. Maybe it's not what he means, but what he says. Maybe he's literally saying you're better off being blind and saved than have 20/20 vision and not saved. And I think we look at that like it's dramatic exaggeration. I don't know. I think it makes sense. It makes sense that the stuff that we hold on to here needs to be cut off if it's keeping us from God. And part of the strengthening and getting us back to where we need to be, getting our faith where it needs to be, is cutting this stuff off. Matthew 5:6, for the diet, we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill ourselves with the truth. Because the world is trying to feed you. Your jobs are trying to feed you. Commercials are trying to feed you. Everything is giving you stuff to eat, but if you want to remove yourself from spiritual malnourishment, you got to take in the truth, which is God's words, not our feelings, not our opinions, because those change, therefore they can't be in a permanent state of truth. Take in the truth and what God communicates about who we're supposed to be and make that your diet. So do you want to get well? Jesus says two things to this guy before. We're not going to read the later on in interaction. It's, do you want to get well? And then he gives an excuse, and Jesus bypasses the excuse and says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now this is hard, because the past 38 years, this is all he knows. So the other side of this, well, like his life is going to have to dramatically change. When he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks, he's no longer the invalid by the pool. He's just the guy who probably has to get a job for the first time. Who probably has to not have responsibilities for the first time, or at least for in a very long time. So his life completely changes. And it's when you yesterday, Kenny was at the game yesterday. It was his first game all season, and I've never seen this happen before, where someone drops. Someone drops a pass twice. Now, I know what you heard. What you heard is, oh, the ball was thrown to him twice and he dropped both of them. That's not what I said. He dropped the same pass two times. It was an interception, but it landed in his hands, and we all celebrated the interception, and he bobbled it forward, but ran to get it and bobbled it again. That's two drops in one catch. And I think the issue is, well, he hadn't played for five games. It was hard for him to get back into the swing of things. The action that he knows is, I just got to catch it and run and score. It had been a while. It had been a long, long season. And, you know, I think there are times that we know what to do, right? It's this is what I have to do. But goodness, when you haven't done it in a while, it just feels awkward. It feels uncomfortable, but you have to push through. We only have one game left of the season, so we don't have like that much longer to kind of get Kenny back into the swing of things. But when you start to do it consistently, stuff will come back. We just have to understand that the lack of mobility for a long time will have an effect on your faith. Your faith is designed to move. It's designed to grow. It's built into the DNA of what faith it cannot just sit. Look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we're going to read from verse 14. So the church of the, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witnesses, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one of the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this passage I've heard many times being communicated as that, well, God wants you to be hot. God wants you to be on fire for him, or just be cold and just leave. Don't even be there. The thing that really bugs him is when you're in between, one foot in, one foot out. It's not what's being communicated at all. The idea of being hot for God is actually that came out of a Christian movement like 40, 50 years ago. We made that up. What's actually happening here, I think, requires a little bit of background, and put yourself in the church in Laodicea. So if you lived in Laodicea during the time of this writing, you would know that just north of you was Laodicea is a modern day southwestern Turkey. So the area exists right now. Just north of Laodicea is this place called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous for having natural hot springs, were essentially like just God-given jacuzzis that were all over the city, and they would build these like spas around the hot spring, and people would come there for physical healing because it was medicinal jacuzzis. East of this was Colossae, and in Colossae they were famous for having pure cold spring water that would come in from a river, and it would get cooled by the climate, and then they were essentially getting like Fiji water out the fridge, but it was everywhere. And these two cities were known for this. Laodicea had no means of natural water inside the city. So what they did is that they built these tunnels to funnel water through everywhere. But the designs were so poor that the water would just sit and get dirty and bacteria filled and lukewarm, and then it would stink. Like Laodicea would smell bad because the water was disgusting. People would come in, take a sip of it, and spit it out. So the church reading this letter doesn't hear God wants us to be either hot or not at all. What they hear is that, well, this sounds very familiar, that there's hot water for healing, cold water for refreshing, and then lukewarm that gathers bacteria. So what's being communicated here is not a situation of be on fire or get out. Both hot and cold in this particular book, chapter, verse are good things. It's good. God wants us to have a faith that's healing. God wants us to live lives that are healing for ourselves and other people. God wants us to have a faith that's refreshing for ourselves and other people. What he doesn't want is for us to be stagnant and just sit and collect bacteria. I'm telling you, if there are a million mosquitoes in New York, 947,326 of them live in my mom's house in Long Island. Because there are these pools, because of the way the sprinkler system is set up, they have these pools that just sit there forever. And the mosquitoes vacation at my mom's place. That's their vacation home. But that's what happens when water doesn't move. When it just sits there, the lukewarm temperatures and the fact that it can't move away the bacteria, it stinks. It's not the intent for what God wants to do with that water. And just like this church had it mixed up here, their lives weren't healing. Their lives weren't refreshing. They were just there. They just exist. Listen, if you're 1 foot in, 1 foot out, you're out. That's not what's going on here. That's not the book, chapter, verse to explain someone who's kind of, you know, jumping back and forth and stuff. If you're you've communicated that you are out if you're choosing to live half a life of Christianity. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that they were there. They were just doing nothing. It's not about temperature. It's about movement. It's about, is your faith healing? Is your faith refreshing, or does it just sit there collecting bacteria? Evidence of this, I kind of mentioned it before, will be how often you complain. That is a pretty accurate gauge of bacteria collecting, because it's alive. Mosquitoes are alive. There's action going on in there, but the action is actually to hurt other people. And when we just sit, like, why isn't this, that being done? Now, let me say, that's not to say you should never have opinions about things, and you should never voice your opinions about things. I think the church needs that. The church is significantly more valuable than any leader in the church. That's very important. This is the church. The person, the people, the whatever, I mean, at the end of the day, it's very transferable. Like there's no power in any person. It's the people. And what that means is that if you have ideas, if you have, hey, we can do this better, make it known in a way that's beneficial and respectful. I mean, it's let it not be said that, like, the answer to how do we actually reach every single individual in Brooklyn and present the gospel message to them existed inside here, but it was caged inside someone that was complaining so much they didn't get a chance to present it effectively. It's a real life possibility. And what that means is that we have to be humble, but also, like, hey, let's talk about this. I still feel new here. But I've been here longer than Phil has. So we have two new guys. It's got to be the church. It's got to be the Brooklyn ministry that really. I mean, I know we're talking about having these Bible talks in every neighborhood. That's got to be the church. We are going to make that happen. All of us collectively. But the sitting back and I don't like this, I don't like that. Not even in, just in general, is just stagnant water. Sure, it's active, there's movement, but the movement is painful for everyone involved. Look at Hebrews 11 as we start to wrap up. So all of this was kind of required for me to take my faith from this spot that was really just stuck and move it to a place that was alive, because I think the reality is that, like, yesterday's faith, I mean, faith expires. Like, there's a very hard expiration date on faith. You have to renew it constantly. You have to work on it constantly. You can't, if you felt great last week and have done nothing between last week and this week, your faith is probably dwindling. You have to constantly be growing it to adapt to every new situation, because the situations will come. Hebrews 11. I'll just read verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. If you can jump to verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. The thing that I think this passage does to inspire, but I think also challenge me, is that Noah doesn't get commended for acknowledging that the rain was coming. He doesn't get, like, because he believed that it was going to rain, that's why the reason he gets commended, because he built the ark. That's the thing that highlights Noah's character here. That faith is assurance, of course, in what we do not see, but that should guide our actions. There should be things that are done. I would go as far as say that, well, if Noah heard the message from God, believed it, but doesn't build the ark, well, then it's no longer faith. Then it's just agreeing. Or yes, no, acknowledgement. Yes, I heard that. And I think sometimes what happens is that we misrepresent what faith is, and we make it just like this intellectual agreement. It's like, yes, I believe that God wants me to grow. Yep, absolutely. I believe that God wants me to grow my faith, absolutely. But then nothing actually happens. See, at that point, it's not faith. It doesn't say belief is assurance in what it says. So faith is different here. Faith implies that there's something that's done that is crazy to the rest of the world. That looking at it is like, this doesn't make sense. Where's your facts? You can't see it. But the behavior changes. There's real life changes and adjustments that happen when faith is there. Again, Noah didn't just agree with God. He goes through the very, very tedious, very frowned upon decision to build the ark. He could have had a lot of excuses that I think we would have all agreed with. Well, God, it's not raining. God, how am I going to? Surely you mean someone else. Or surely, I'll do it when you make things clear. Oh, that's our favorite, right? We'll make things clear. We love that. It's like, he just said yes. And he did it. The invalid's response in the earlier passage, when Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" It was just that, well, then he felt the need to inform Jesus of the situation. I said, "Well, good question, Jesus, but here's the thing. Every time I try, Jesus wasn't even talking about the water. Like it wasn't even a question of, I mean, if the question is, "Hey, how come you've been here 38 years and you haven't gone down?" It's like, "Do you want to get well? Well, here's the situation. Here's what's going on in my life. I need to make sure that my response to God saying, "Stephen, you need to grow," isn't, "Well, let me present to you, God, the situation that I'm working with." As if he doesn't already know, and as if it isn't also part of the request. Like it's, what if every single excuse that I can come up with is just part of the plan? It's just part of the request. No, you need to grow. And your list of excuses is actually my list of reasons. That's why you need to do this, not why you should. And I think so when life changes, when life circumstances, I think it's easy for us to be like, "Well, here's why I have to take a step back from God, because of this life change." Because the singles ministry is out, it's primarily gonna be a married group. Marriage should never be a reason to do less for God. And if I'm off here, and this is not the case, again, I just got here. If I'm off, please ignore what I'm gonna say next. But if this is true, then we got to work on this. Marriage is not a license to do less for God. It can't be, because God invented it. He thought, "You know what? Let me make this so that it can glorify me." So to do stuff that removes glorification from God is conflicting to the design. We're supposed, if the marriage doesn't highlight God, reevaluation is necessary. Not reevaluation of should you be married, but reevaluation of how am I going to use this marriage to glorify God? And I think, again, it's phrases that we say that's like, but there's ways to do that. Now, first of all, you guys have to have a strong marriage. That's one. Because you love God and you show grace and mercy and forgiveness on a level that will confuse the marriage counselors. That's step one, that you remember what Jesus has done for you, so you look at anything that hurts your feelings as that's not important. Step one, have a marriage that glorifies and magnifies God's standard for what marriage is supposed to be. That's pretty much it. That's what you do. That's step one, and that's all. And when you do that, it's bringing glory. It's not like, how can it ever be said that we were doing more when we were single than when we were married? You have so much less to worry about now. So much less. You got your best friend at home that's got your back with everything. And now there's two of you doing what it was just one of you doing before. It should be twice as spiritual. Just the math, right? That's how it works. I don't know. But just as a... And then... What? What happened? And then having kids that knock over microphones. That can't be reason to love God less. It can't be reason to be less joyful in church. It can't be reason to have more excuses to not be committed to God when God blesses you with a life. It just can't be. I think if we just stop and think about the actions that we do versus what we believe, there's kind of a, maybe something's not lining up here. I should be the, at this stage in my life, challenging myself right now, because I am married with child, this should be the best that I've ever done spiritually. Because I have blessings on blessings on blessings. So how can I justify being less, doing less, being stagnant in a faith that's not, I can't. I just can't. And but I think it's so easy for us to just, oh, well, logically, we can't. The faith that God describes is a faith that grows, and with different life situations, grows as well. Maybe if I just stop focusing on what I think I can't do and put my focus on what God can do, then things change. Now, then I have to behave accordingly, because acknowledgement of greatness isn't greatness. You actually have to do. I think we have the example of this invalid by the pool as a challenge, as encouragement, as a warning. I think you have to find out, like right now, it's the year is almost done. I mean, it's Thanksgiving, Christmas, 2018. That's really it. Those are the food holidays for me. That's how my calendar works. Where is your faith right now? And possibly where should it be? And then what are you going to do to bridge that? Because it can't just sit. It can't. If you do feel like, you know what, maybe I've just been showing up. Maybe I'm just, and I was there. Maybe this my spiritual activity for the week is complete because I went to church. Just move. That's it. There's no pill. There's no secret sauce. You just have to move. And it's going to be uncomfortable. You might stumble around initially. You might drop the ball twice. It's going to be challenging. But the promise is that you can grow. Like, it's not it's not a sermon or idea. Like, from God's perspective, when you choose to grow, you will grow. That's why the question of do you want to get well needs to sit, I think, in all of our minds and genuinely think about it and then respond. Because if you do, you have to move. It's uncomfortable, but you will grow. Our faith will get well. And wherever it is now, if you're in a great place right now, that's fine. I think the question is the same. Do you want to get well? Because that implies not just maintenance, but how do I grow from this? How do I not necessarily do more, but how can I be more for God? And when we do that, what's a Bible talk in every neighborhood? Really? What's spending our time in conversations, really in conversations that are filled with who God is? What's letting past hurts and grudges go without the need for conversation fixing it? Just, well, my faith is in a place that allows me to do that, so I'm going to do it. We just have to get there. And church, when we get there, it's going to be just as incredible as it would be to see the guy that was paralyzed for 38 years. Like, what happened? Well, Jesus happened. And he told me to get up, pick up my mat, and walk. let us all get up, pick up our mats, and walk. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.